Wonderful to be with you once again this morning and to be able to lift up our voices in unison as we praise God and observe the memorial sacrifice, the memorial of the sacrifice of our Lord. It's always a blessing and a privilege to be with you, especially when we have visitors in our midst. We want you to know that you are our honored guests, and we are very encouraged and edified by your presence and participation in worship. We hope that you are able to come back at any opportunity that you might have. We welcome you once again. And if you have any questions about what we've done here this morning or the way in which we've gone about doing these things and worshiping our God, we'd love for you to ask those questions after service, and we would love to give you answers in the Scripture for those things. It is our desire here at Elm Street to do all in the name of the Lord, as we read in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. And if we aren't finding authority for the things we do in Scripture, we ought not to be doing them. And so we are confident that what we are doing is what the Lord has willed, because He has given it to us plainly and clearly in the Scriptures. And we'd love to study with you if you have that desire, and to look further for what we need to do to please God. The past few Sundays, we've been looking at the motive of, or the desire to identify the one church of the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, God gave Christ to be head over the church, which is His body. And in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, we read that there is one body, which means there's one church. We understand that in different localities, there will be several churches in locality, but they are all part of the one body of Christ. But that is not reflected in the concept of denominationalism, where we have several denominations teaching several different things, but they are united even in diversity. That's a foreign concept to Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about division. You are divided when you are supposed to be of one mind, of the same judgment. Christ is not divided. And we understand that that kingdom, that church that is discussed in Scripture, that we read of in Acts and in the epistles of the New Testament, is an eternal kingdom, which means it exists today. And we want to know what that one church is, how it appears. We want to be able to identify it. Because we read in Acts the second chapter, it is only those who are a part of that church, or those who have the hope of eternal salvation. So we've been seeking to do that. We talked about the establishment of this church. We talked about the authority that this church submits to and appeals to. We talked about the third lesson, the work of the church, or rather the plan of salvation. We talked about the work of the church last Sunday. We're going to talk about the worship of that church this Sunday. We're going to have one more lesson. I know six is a lot, but we're going to have one more lesson next Sunday about the organization of that church. But the point is being made that these things are distinctive. They are separate from what others are doing who claim to be a part of the body of Christ. But the body of Christ is not divided. And the establishment was distinctive, the work is distinctive, the plan of salvation is distinctive, the authority is distinctive, and so is the worship of the church. We can observe the acts of worship and the way in which individuals worship in congregations, and by that determine whether it is the same as the one church of the New Testament. And with this, along with the others that we've discussed, we can identify that one church that is the Lord's body. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm of prophecy. And it speaks in the first six verses about the attempt at the world, and we know, of course, the Jews, to destroy the Messiah. And God laughs at them because this is not something that is ever going to be accomplished. You can't overthrow the will of God. But it picks up in verse 7 of Psalm 2 with regard to the kingdom that would be established, that would be given to the Son. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." He's given authority, He's given a kingdom, He's overcome death, He's not been conquered. And he's the one that is to be served in fear because he has authority. But he's also worthy, as we see there in verse 12, of worship. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The Greek word translated into worship that we'll read of in the New Testament is the Greek word proskuneo, and it's a compound word from the Greek word pros, meaning towards, and from the Greek word kuneo, meaning to kiss towards. And we understand that portrayed in various parts of life, whether it be we do something ourselves or we see it portrayed in other cultures, that a kiss of the hand is a sign of reverence, of respect, an homage paid to someone. And that's the whole concept of worship. The lexicographer Thayer says it means to kiss the hand towards one in token of reverence. Vine says to make obeisance, to do reverence to. It is used as an act of homage or reverence. We revere God in our service, verse 11, serve God with fear, but it is punctuated as we come and worship Him. We serve God throughout our lives, but we come and worship Him. We come and bow before Him. We pay Him reverence. We revere Him and show that reverence. We render obeisance to Him. He's worthy of it and He demands it. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. The 22nd Psalm we mentioned before in this series of lessons on identifying the one church is also a psalm of prophecy with regards to the Messiah. And after He has been crucified and He has this question, my God, why have You forsaken Me? We recognize that it's not a psalm of defeat, it's a psalm of victory. Because the latter part of that psalm discusses this kingdom that is established. And it is the kingdom, it is the assembly of those who are disciples of the Lord that is the setting of worship that is acceptable to Him. Verse 22, I will declare Your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise You. Verse 25, my praise shall be of You in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before You, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over all the nations. He's worthy of our worship, and it is the institution that He has established, His body, His kingdom, that offers up that worship, which is true. And we understand that that worship is distinctive. And I want to look at Acts chapter 17 to illustrate that point. When the Apostle Paul is at Mars Hill or the Areopagus, and he's before those who are Gentiles, those who are Greeks, and they're idol worshipers, but in all their idols and all the shrines that they have dedicated, he says in verse 22 of Acts 17, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They covered all facets of their beliefs. We believe in this God, this God, this God, but there's also a God that we don't really know, and we're going to offer it up to Him, lest we forget Him. And the Apostle Paul says, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, Him I proclaim to you. What we understand, first of all, is that true worship, the worship which is acceptable to God and which He demands, is conditional upon us knowing Him. You can't worship Him acceptably without knowing Him. And we understand the logic of that. I'm going to do reverence to You because You're worthy of reverence, but if I don't know anything about You, then I don't understand how to come before You in reverence and to show You that obeisance. On top of that, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it as He proclaims Him to them, He is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not created. He is the Creator and He is Lord. And because of that, He is not worshiped with His hands as though He needs anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grow up for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for you're also His offspring. You need to understand that He's not created, He is the Creator. You need to understand that He doesn't need your worship with your hands and these physical things, but He's created you to worship Him. He's created you to serve Him and live before Him with reverence as we keep His commandments and fear. Ecclesiastes 12:13. But He's also created you to worship Him, to render obeisance to Him, to show Him that reverence, to pay homage to Him. to show the world and to show each other that there is a God and He is worthy of our adoration and our praise. But notice verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. That includes our understanding of His origin. We didn't create Him, and they knew that. Here's all of these altars to these other gods, and we've got images for them, but there's one God that we aren't surely known about, and we don't have all the knowledge about, but we don't want to leave Him out. So here's the altar to the unknown God. That God is not made with hands. So know that concerning His origin, but it connects with worship. Wonder why? Why do you worship the Baals in this way? Why are you going through these things in your worship to these idols? Because you created the idol, and so you determine how he's worshiped. Said God isn't that way. He wasn't created by you. He wasn't devised in your mind in his origin. And certainly following that, the worship that is acceptable to him is not devised in your mind. Since he is not created, but he created you to worship him and serve him, he is the one that sets the parameters of that worship. And it is by that that the worship of the one church is distinctive. And those individuals in the world who claim to worship the one and only true God, but they're doing things that God has not authorized, are closer to idolatry than true worship. Because they're making up what is acceptable to God when he has not commanded it. It says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. We need to be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And there's only one church that does that, and that's the church that the Lord established. And the only reason that their worship is acceptable is because they're submitting to what God has commanded them to be involved in. So what is that worship? What's the distinctive worship of the one church of the New Testament that we can look at and identify that church as the one that Jesus built? We got to know what worship is. And there's an important point to be made, that it is a service, but it's a specific service. So an individual suggests that everything we do in life, as we serve God, as we revere Him, as we're devoted to Him, and we live our lives seeking to be pure and seeking to conform our lives to His will and not to the world's, that all of that that we do in service is worship to Him. That's just not the case. And some suggest you don't need to come to the assembly to worship, because everything you do, every second of every day as you're devoted to God, is worship. You're worshiping Him. When you walk out of bed in the morning and you go to work, and you're living a life that is acceptable to Christ, that means you're worshiping Him. That's not the case. There's a difference. There's a distinction. All worship is service, but not all service is worship. That's why we can say it's a worship service. But when we live our lives in devotion to God, it does not necessarily mean that we are worshiping Him every second of the day. And that is noted in Psalm 2 that we just read, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. You serve God with fear, but then that life of devotion is punctuated when you come before Him and render obeisance to Him. You do reverence to Him. You show that condition of your heart that you revere God. It is something that begins and it is something that ends. It is something that is distinct from the rest of your life of service, and that makes it all the more important and punctual that you are doing this now to render reverence unto God. In Genesis, the 22nd chapter, Abraham is given command by God to go and sacrifice his son Isaac, the one through whom all of your seed shall come and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The Christ will come. You go sacrifice him. Notice what he said to these young men that were with him in verse 5 of Genesis 22. Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. He wasn't worshiping yet. He was going to go to a place and do what God had specifically commanded him that would be worship to God. God sets the parameters of worship. But there's a distinction there. He wasn't worshiping yet. Someone will say, well, everything you do in service to God as you submit to Him is worship. Then Abraham contradicts himself. He says, I'm going to worship, when indeed he already is worshiping, if all service is worship. God said to him, in the first verse, Abraham, he said, "Here I am." And God said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. He's obeying God. He's serving God. He's preparing himself. But he's not worshiping yet. You go yonder and worship. The same can be said with David. After his sin with Bathsheba and a son or a child was born, and that child lost his life because of the sin of David. That news was brought him in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20. And it says that David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went out to his house, and when he had requested, they set food before him, and he ate. There's a beginning of worship, and there's an end of worship. He prepared himself for worship, and he was serving God in doing so. There are preparations you need to make to worship God, especially under this old law. These things you have to go through, these washings, anointed himself, changed his clothes, he got ready for worship. Then he went to worship. And then he left worship. Worship was concluded. And so worship and service are distinguished from each other. Romans the 12th chapter in verse 1 says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So there it is. Everything you do in life as a reasonable service to God, when you present your body as a living sacrifice, is a manner of worship. No? He's talking about living a holy life devoted to God. That's not just when you come together in worship, in the worship assembly, but every single day of your life as you sacrifice yourself for God and you look away from sin and devote yourself to Him, you suffer for His name's sake, you're serving Him, and that's reasonable. He died for your sins. You're to commit your life to Him. That's not worship. It's distinguished. We talked about last time the work of the church, and some would look to James chapter 1 and verse 27. Look at pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their time of trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. But the context is of an individual doing that, not a church. Work of the church is not to support human institutions, orphans' homes, and widows' homes. It's benevolent. It is to its own members. It is for edification and it is for evangelism. But that pure and undefiled religion is not worship considered there. It's the general service. You live a holy life, separate from the world, and one that is committed to good works that God has given to you to do. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, where His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's not all worship, though. It's necessary to continue your life of service to God and be right with Him in order to come to worship and be offering acceptable worship to Him. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives instruction to Timothy concerning the work of the church and their conduct of the church of God, which is the house of God, the pillar and the ground of truth, house of God, church of God. He says in verse 8, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt." And these men are distinct from the men before, earlier in the context, because there's a difference in the word Greek, in the Greek. That means there is aner. It's not just generally mankind, which is anthropos in verse 1. It is aner, meaning males. Not mankind, but males. And we understand by reading verse 12 that women are not permitted to teach or have authority over man to be in silence. And we understand in 1 Corinthians 14, that concerns the worship assembly, that this indeed was the worship assembly. The men lead the worship. They're given the authority. They're given that place. And women have no right to usurp that role. God has put it in place. It is according to this creation, verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into a transgression. So we're in the worship assembly, but he says, you come lifting up holy hands. You're coming to worship, but in order for your worship to be acceptable, you have to have holy hands. You can't come to God and render reverence to Him when you're in sin, when your hands are defiled with the sin of this life. You lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting in your worship. It needs to be holy. It needs to be pure. This is something that Jesus discussed in Matthew the 5th chapter in verse 23, when on the Sermon on the Mount, he discussed what we must do first to render acceptable worship before him. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I'm going to the altar. I'm going to offer up this sacrifice. I'm going to participate in worship to God. But I remember I've sinned against my brother in some way. There's an offense between me and my brother. If I'm not right with my brother, I'm not right with God. I need to go make that right. Because if I offer up this sacrifice, if I render obeisance to God in this way, even if it's as He's commanded me, but my heart is not right, then it's not going to be acceptable to God. And when you go and make that thing right with your brother, you are serving God. You're doing what He wants you to do. You're submitting to His will that we would bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, that we would love one another and that we would be in unity just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in unity. You're serving Him. You're obeying His word. But it's not worship. You go serve Him in this capacity, make things right with your brother, then you come back and you worship God. It'll be acceptable. So why are you making such a big deal, a distinction between general service and specific worship, which is also a service? Because if all of our service is worship, then we can bring anything into the assembly. You've got an individual who has a talent. Say, I can play guitar. I can't, but let's say someone can play guitar. And they can play it pretty well. And you can serve God acceptably while playing the guitar in your life because you're not going to sing profane lyrics. You're not going to use that in any way which is sinful. You're going to do it in a pure manner. And in doing so, you're unspotted from the world. You are serving God acceptably. We serve God every second of our lives. We submit to His will. We stay separate from the world and we always do what God would have us to do. And so if that thing which is not inherently sinful, which I can participate in and I'm good at, and I can do it without sinning, I can do it in a holy and pure manner, if that's worship, then that means I can bring it into the worship assembly. But that's not worship. You're serving God in your life, but not all service is worship. And what you see in the communities and the denominations is, and now they're having plays as worship to God. So you got someone who's a good actor. You bring in your talents and you use them in worship to God because you're worshiping God when you use them apart from the assembly anyway. Everything we do, as long as we say, Lord, Lord, they take Colossians 3:17 completely out of context. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That means, like in the name of the King, it is authorized by Him. We have authority to do this. But even that's not distinctive with worship. Worship is included. We can't just bring anything into the assembly. It may not be inherently sinful, but it's sinful to bring it in if God has not authorized it for worship. So what is that worship that is acceptable to God? At Jacob's well, Jesus met with the Samaritan woman and had a conversation with her and made some points concerning worship that are of utmost importance and are especially true to this day. In John chapter 4 and verse 23, he told the woman, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." And so there's the understanding that there are such things as true worshipers as opposed to false worshipers. And those true worshipers are those who worship in spirit and in truth because that's what God desires. Because He is spirit, those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. We've got to understand those concepts. God is not a person. He is not created. We looked at that in Acts chapter 17, verse 25 and 29. He is not made with man's hands. He doesn't need worship from our hands as though He required something like that and needed it. It was a necessity. We ought not to think of Him as one who is shaped by art or man's devising. He's spirit. And worship is a spiritual work. It is performed by spiritual creatures and it is a spiritual service, specific service, a worship service. But it's spiritual. Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That which is flesh is born of flesh, and that which of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And note the concept of spirit. God is spirit. What does that mean? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's not tangible. It's not an object. It's spirit. And God wants us to worship in spirit. We know worship means to render obeisance to Him, to do reverence to Him, to pay homage to Him. So it's a condition of the heart. I view God in this way. I revere God in this way. I know He's worthy of my service and worthy of my worship, and I'm going to show that to Him by coming before Him and kissing toward His hand, submitting to what He has required for us to do in worship. But when we go through the motions, we're just making the sounds with our voice, or we're just drinking the fruit of the vine and eating the bread. We're not invested in it emotionally and with our hearts, with our minds. That's not true worship. God gains nothing from us eating unleavened bread. If He gained anything from us eating, every time we ate, we'd be worshiping God and helping Him out in some way. But God is not gaining anything from our worship. Physically, there's nothing there that is acceptable to Him inherently. It's acceptable because He's required it, and you are doing it in reverence before Him. It's about the heart. You worship Him in spirit. Psalm 51, that is written by David, illustrates this point. When he had sinned against God by laying with Bathsheba, which we alluded to earlier in 2 Samuel, and he worshiped God after he heard of the death of his child. It says in verse 16 of Psalm 51, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." And he's not saying that you haven't required us to do this. When we sin, we bring an offering before you. That's the law. He's not saying you ought not to do that. He's saying that's not what you delight in. What does he delight in? "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." It doesn't please him simply because you offer up the lamb on the altar. You take the best of your flock and you slay it before him, and that blood comes out and you put that before him. But you're not penitent of your sin. You don't really care about God. You're not really revering him in your heart. That it's just empty service. He's not spirit. He's not worshiped with man's hands as though he needed anything. He wants your heart. And those who are true worshipers worship in spirit. But don't get that confused with worship that is simply emotional. Worship which is simply a display in your mind of your feelings toward God, because true worshipers worship not just in spirit, but in truth. The woman at the well said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," John 4:20, "and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." There's a dispute between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews say worship is true in Jerusalem, and you say worship is true on this mountain. What has God really commanded? He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You will worship the Father." But he doesn't dismiss the fact that she's worshiping on this mountain, and there's that dispute, which is acceptable. He said, "You worship what you do not know." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Who are the people of God? What connection does Jerusalem have with the world? It has connection simply with the Israelites. You worship what you don't know. God never commanded worship on this mountain. He always commanded it in Jerusalem. That's where acceptable worship is. He's saying you don't worship in truth because you worship in ignorance. God never gave you a command of that. They accepted the first five books of the old law, but they rejected the prophets. And in that way, they reject God's word. They worship where God has not authorized. You don't worship in truth. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. There's going to be a change in covenant. And so there's going to be a change in the concept of worship, at least with regard to the specific commands of worship. It's not going to be held on this mountain. It's not going to be held in Jerusalem. You can worship anywhere because the disciples of God, the people of God, those who are members of His body are spread throughout the whole world, and worship is something that is an investment of the soul, investment of the spirit. It's not physical. It's not something you have to go somewhere for. But at this time, the woman was not worshiping according to truth because she was not submitting to the Father's will. Worship must be authorized by God. It's not enough for you just to be invested spiritually, for your mind to be in it, for you to be devoted emotionally to God. You've got to do exactly what God tells you to do. It's Him, after all, who is deserving of worship. We didn't create Him. He created us. And He created us to worship Him, so He sets the standard of that worship. We see that throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Leviticus, the 10th chapter, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who were priests, they were leaders of worship. They were individuals who were given commands concerning worship. Yes, they were supposed to be sincere. Their worship was supposed to be with reverence before God. It wasn't just acceptable to go through the motions, just like David said in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These He will not despise. They, in leading worship, they did something that was contrary to the will of God and wasn't acceptable to Him. The sons of Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu each took a censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane, strange fire before the Lord. Why was it strange? Why was it profane? Which He had not commanded them. What happened? Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. That's what worship is. You come before Him in worship, you're regarding Him as holy, as set apart, and so you revere Him. He's worthy of our worship. You're going to glorify Him because He's worthy of glorification. He's worthy of your praise. But when you do that and you come before Him, regardless of your mindset, when you do that and you do something contrary to what He has commanded you, you do not regard Him as holy, and He is not glorified. It's vain worship. Matthew 15, verse 7. Concerning the Pharisees, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." It's empty. You may think you're coming before God and you're pleasing Him, but if you do something that He has not authorized, then it is not acceptable to Him, no matter where your heart is. I suggest to you, if your heart's in the right place, then you're going to be worshiping in truth as well, because we submit to God's Word. I want us to note there, though, the concept of silence. Say, well, God didn't say not to. You say you can't do this in worship, but where does the Bible say you can't do that? Where did the Bible say that Nadab and Abihu could not use that fire? It said He hadn't commanded him. Didn't say that He said not this specific fire. He gave a specific command to a specific fire, and they did not use that. They used another, which God didn't say anything about. He didn't command it to them. Where does God say not to do it? You know, that's not a challenge that I have to take. Say, well, you got to show me where the Bible says not to do it. No, you have to show me where the Bible says you can do it. That's what constitutes true worship. What does God authorize? Where there is not authority, we have no right to engage in that worship. And there are five acts of worship that we see in the New Testament that the disciples were involved in. Yeah, we're to serve God in fear, but we're also to come and kiss the hand of the Son in the kingdom. We're to render obeisance to Him. We're to render reverence to Him. We're to show Him respect and adoration and praise. And how did those people do that? They didn't come up with it. God told them how to do it. We saw that they were engaged in the hearing of preaching and the hearing of teaching, being edified by God's Word. We're going to note these different acts of worship all in the epistle to the Corinthians. A lot of the problems that they had involved their worship. They weren't doing it in spirit and in truth. They were failing to do it exactly how God said, or their hearts were not invested in it. Either way, there was worship that they were expected to be involved in, and they weren't doing it right. The 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians concerns spiritual gifts. And what are spiritual gifts for? Chapter 13 reveals that it is a part of the whole, a part of the revelation of God. And when the perfect revelation of God has come, then that which is in part, the spiritual gifts will be done away with. Some wanted tongue speaking, and they fought over these things, and they held it over each other's heads and made each other feel bad and mistreated each other. He says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. And why? It says, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Tongue speaking is a miraculous speaking of another language. And you don't know that language. That's why it's a miracle. In order to receive edification from that, you've got to have an interpreter. But prophecy, you don't need an interpreter. It's speaking in your own language. It's speaking the will of God as an inspired individual. He says, verse 12, even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Verse 26 says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. Only way God speaks to us is through His Word. That's what He's talking about here. These are revelations of God. This is His Word and piecemeal. It's to be done for your edification. And when we set aside time devoted to listening to God, we show reverence to Him. When His Word is proclaimed in its simplicity, he who speaks, let him speak the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11, he's glorified. When you add to it, when you take away from it, he's not glorified. In fact, Revelation, the last chapter, says the plagues of this book will be added to that person. In Acts, the second chapter, in verse 42, it says that they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, along with other acts of worship. God needs to speak to us in order for us to know Him better, in order for us to be more like Him, in order for us to be built up, and we devote time to listening to His Word. We show Him reverence, and we worship Him by proclaiming His Word and listening to His instruction. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to part the next day, continued his message until midnight. They came together, they preached. They heard preaching. They listened to God, and that showed him reverence. They were also engaged in prayer. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote and said, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. Another concept of edification. You understand. You do it in spirit. You do it with your heart. You do it as a devotion to God and as an expression of love to Him and an expression of dependence upon Him in worship. But you do it with understanding. And notice also in verse 16, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. You pray to God, and that's a showing of reverence to Him. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, Matthew 6, 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. You hear prayers in the world that start out, hey, big guy upstairs, or daddy, even some use. Then show him reverence. He's your holy Father. He is hallowed. He is holy. He is sanctified. And this is our opportunity that is a privilege and that is an incredible thing to be involved in, that He speaks to us in His Word and we speak to Him in prayer. We're speaking to God. We're giving Him thanks. We're giving Him praise. We're showing Him adoration. We're bringing our troubles before Him because we know that He's all powerful. That's a display of reverence. That's worshiping. That's worshiping in spirit and in truth, because that's what God has commanded. These individuals were also involved in singing. Just as praying is a form of our communication to God, so singing is a form of our communication to God. There in that same verse 15, I will sing with the Spirit and I will also sing with the understanding. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, that each of you has a psalm? Let all things be done for edification. We sing to God, and this singing is not something separate and apart from what His Word reveals. It is closely related. Our songs are rooted in the Word of God. We ought not sing what God's Word does not tell us. We ought not sing something that is contrary to God's will. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And we do that by reading. We do that by hearing preaching. We do that by being taught. We do that by devoting ourselves to study. Study to show yourself approved to God. But he says here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, and in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So you come into a worship assembly and they've got the guitar strumming or the piano playing while they're singing. We don't see that here. He says in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So you do what God says to do in worship. And the verse before that said, you teach and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, not playing. He said, well, what's wrong with playing an instrument, especially if I'm doing it as a devotion to God in worship? Where does the Bible say not to do that? Well, that didn't work for Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10. Worship that is not authorized by God is not acceptable to God. And when you think in engaging in such worship, you are being edified, you are being helped in such a way and growing closer to God. It's actually quite the opposite. You worship God falsely. You separate yourself from Him. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but notice, just like Colossians chapter 3:16, be filled with the Spirit. The revelation of the Spirit, the Word of Christ, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. You sing. And some will say, well, that word melody is the Greek word solo, and it means to twitch or to twang. That means you're twitching or you're twanging a musical instrument like a harp. What we understand as we look back through history and the way that word is used, it changes through time. And when we get to this point in time of the writing of the New Testament, it always considered singing. And what we see here further is the melody is not with an instrument, at least not a mechanical instrument. The instrument is our heart, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You pluck the heart strings, in other words. He uses it as a metaphor. That's acceptable worship. And you say, well, what about those under the old law who used musical instruments? And what we understand is that that old law was nailed to the cross. He told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, there is a time when you will worship neither here nor in Jerusalem, but everywhere. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. If we appeal to that facet of the Old Testament for authority to play instruments in our singing, then what we do also in appealing to that is neglect the rest of the law. You need to go to Jerusalem to worship. In fact, you need to offer up the sacrifices that they offered up in the Old Testament. Another thing we see that individuals who are members of denominations who are not members of the one church of Christ, they sit and they listen to singing, and the choir sings to them. What's wrong with that? Even if there's no instrument, and the choir singing to them, are they speaking to the choir? You're singing, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We're edifying each other by singing to each other. We take God's word as it is, and we do exactly what God's word says. We consider also the letter to the church in Corinth that Paul wrote addressed the worship that we just engaged in this morning, the Lord's Supper. In chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, he said in verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that's when they did it. They did it on the first day of the week. And you come together to break bread, but you actually don't come together to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. Another is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. You think you're taking the Lord's Supper, but actually you're not doing it how God said, so you're not taking the Lord's Supper. That's not acceptable worship. Because this is what the Lord gave Paul as he gave the other apostles, that after he had taken bread, and he gave thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. That's what it's about. Same manner, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. You remember God's death. You remember Christ's death on the cross for you. It's not an occasion to show that you have more than the other individual next to you because he's poor and you're rich. Another is hungry, another is drunk. You shame those who have nothing. And it's certainly not an occasion for you to just be filled physically, to enjoy a common meal, because it's not a meal. It's a spiritual feast. We commune with the Lord and we commune with each other as we all benefit from his death. But notice verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Oh, we partake of the Lord's Supper and we don't make it into a common meal. We do that in the fellowship hall, which is just another problem. Where's that in Scripture? But when we do it, we only do it once a month. Or we only do it quarterly. Or we only do it annually. We only do it on Easter. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So how often do we do it? And when do we do it? The only place in Scripture that speaks of the when is in Acts 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, they came together to break bread, take the Lord's Supper. So, well, that example, it doesn't keep us from doing it in other places. It's not restrictive. Examples aren't restrictive, you say. Well, maybe not inherently within the example. But what we understand is that silence does not authorize, and to do it any other time is at best presumptuous, and we know presumption is sin, and it's not acceptable for God. When did he say to do it? What's the only place that you read of that talks about the when? Acts 27. It's on the first day of the week. And if we're doing this often, then what is implied in the text, we necessarily infer that it's every first day of the week. Take the Lord's Supper. That's acceptable worship. And lastly, in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, we are given the command to lay by in store as we have been prospered. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. And there's a significance in that. It's when they came together. It's the Lord's Day, Revelation 1 says. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. This exactly, or specifically in this text, is so that they can bear your gift to Jerusalem, for the needy saints in Jerusalem. You've been prospered by the Lord, and each first day of the week, as it is necessarily implied here, you lay by in store, you give back to the Lord what you have been prospered from him so that the needy saints can be taken care of. We understand that we have a work to do in the church. We talked about that last Sunday, and this is used in that way as well. For edification, Paul told Timothy that elders are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. Double honor considers a monetary concept. They're worthy of pay, of support. What they're supposed to do is feed the flock with the revelation of God, and people are edified, and you can use that to support him to do it. Same thing with the evangelist that is hired, that is given the work to do. Philippians shared with Paul at the beginning of the gospel. I think sometimes individuals, they misunderstand this, that it's not an act of worship. We're just giving. It's not an act of worship. But we look to 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and the 9th chapter, and we realize that there's more of this than simply money being transferred from our account to the account that the church holds so they can have that money. It's more than us put a check in the plate or a wad of cash in the plate or some coins in the plate. I gave the example of the Macedonians. I gave you a command, and I'm encouraging you to do exactly how the Macedonians did. We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy, their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. I bear them witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us, notice, with much urgency, that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. You're involved in a work of God. You're involved in the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. I want to be a part of this. I want to do the work of the Lord. But notice here in verse 5, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then gave themselves to us. You're given to the Lord. He's given so much to you, and you're so thankful for this, and you revere Him, and you love Him, and you show that as you give liberally back to Him so that His work can be carried out. Yeah, we're worshiping God when we do that. We have a mind of reverence. We're submitting to this command to give. Chapter 9 and verse 12 says that this administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Thanking God when you're doing this. You're causing others to thank God in the involvement of such. Those things are the acceptable acts of worship that we read of in the New Testament. We don't read of plays. We don't read of watching movies and then discussing them afterward as some do. We don't read of concerts that are placed before us and we are entertained by that. We don't read of having a love feast, as some suggest, where you come together and you have a common meal and you're associating with each other and somehow that's worship to God. That's never authorized. We read of preaching and teaching, praying, singing. We read of taking of the Lord's Supper, and we read of giving as we have been prospered. Anything beyond that is not acceptable to God. Anything less than that is not acceptable to God. Whatever we do in word or deed, we are to do all in the name of the Lord. How do I know that this church is the church I read about in the New Testament or a false church that is not associated with the Lord in any way? When you read what they do in the New Testament. You say, well, you didn't tell me all of these things about what they didn't do because silence does not authorize. I only have to tell you what they did. We only have to see what they did. And that's a challenge I'd give to you this morning. You think I left something out? Find it and show it to me. Because if I left it out, then we're wrong as we're not doing it. Because He's commanded us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He has given us everything we need to know that we should be involved in that worship. And if we leave it out or we add to it, we're not going to be acceptable to Him. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we want to extend the invitation to you. Sin has separated you from your God, and you have not been reconciled to Him unless you have submitted to Him by being baptized for the remission of your sins. Mark 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 tells us that there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, and that is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Sin has tainted your life. Sin has tainted your conscience. And the only way to receive a clear conscience and to be revived to work the works of God is to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have done that and submitted to God in baptism, but you're struggling in your faith, you've fallen away in some sense or fashion, we want to extend the invitation to you as well. Come forward before it's everlastingly too late while we stand and sing the song of invitation.